We live in a unique time in human history. Culture, technology, and even the way people think have changed tremendously in even the last 100 years. With the medical advances that we've seen, surgeries that would have before been thought unthinkable are now performed regularly. You have more power in your pocket, in your cell phone, than the first computer did, which took up an entire room. And you can even communicate with people on the other side of the world through that smartphone. To say that things have changed would be an understatement. The world that we know, that we live in now, is much different than even the world that many of us grew up in. But throughout it all the change that we've seen, that we've experienced, Jesus has continued to build his church. Jesus is building his church now just as he did back in the first century. We live as a church, as people, in between the two comings of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come. He's lived, he's died, and he's risen, and he's ascended into heaven where he sits at this very moment. And we wait for him to return as the ruling king of all the universe who will judge the living and the dead. But what do Christians do in between the two comings of Christ? What do? How do we live? Because when you've been saved, you're not saved and then taken to heaven immediately. You're left here, and you're left here with a mission. We considered that last week as we looked at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. We make disciples. But this morning, I want us to look at a passage that tells us who we are as a local church. Because after God saves us, he puts us into local assemblies of believers where we're to live our lives together. And what we see in this passage today is a glimpse of the first local church. Not a perfect church, there's no such thing, but a glimpse of the first church. What we see here is the church at its best. So let's read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now in Acts chapter 1, at the beginning of this book, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. And then he ascends to heaven after 40 days here on earth. And then Matthias replaces Judas as an apostle. The Spirit comes, just as Jesus promised at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. And then Peter preaches one of the greatest sermons ever preached later on in that same chapter. And then 3,000 people are saved and added to the number of the original 120 that are mentioned at the beginning of the book of Acts. Look at verse 41 just for a moment. Luke writes, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So 3,000 people had just been saved. They had just heard the gospel through Peter's preaching, and they had repented and turned of their sins, but now what are they to do? Well, this tells us, Acts 42, 42 through 47. And so the main idea of our text this morning is, having been saved by God, commit to living your Christian life in the local church. Having been saved by God, commit to living your Christian life in the local church. And this text tells us what a local church is supposed to be about. This text really gives us three characteristics of the first local church. Look at verses 42 and 43. We see a devoted church in these verses, a devoted church. Look at what verse 42 says. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. These 3,000 souls needed something to do. God was going to build them up and organize them in his way. And they're added to the original number, and they're devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. But what does it mean to be devoted to something? It means to be committed to be loyal to be steadfast in a certain action or idea. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to attend a funeral for a friend of mine's dad. And in the obituary, it was written that he was a devoted husband, father, and brother. He was committed to those things. Those things characterized his life. He was about them. Those were what was most important to him. And that's the same idea that we see here. The early church was devoted, committed, loyal to, steadfast in these four areas. Look first at the fact that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. So they had been given the Holy Spirit when they believed. They had been baptized, and now they devote themselves to the learning of the teaching of the apostles. But who are the apostles? Well, as Ephesians 4 tells us, they are the foundation of the church. And the qualifications for the office of apostle were that you had to be chosen directly by Jesus, seen the risen Jesus, and been commissioned by Jesus. So the only people that met these qualifications throughout all of church history are the original 12 minus Judas, Matthias replaced him, and then the Apostle Paul. So there were 13 apostles. Now this is where you have to remember, as we consider Acts chapter 2, that the New Testament at this point, that this was happening, had not been written yet. And so these early Christians, these first Christians, are devoting themselves to the oral teaching of the apostles. And the teaching of the apostles originated with who? Jesus. They were teaching what Jesus had taught. They were communicating what Jesus had said about himself, about who God was, about how he was the promised one who came to save a people from their sins. The teaching of the apostles on this side of Jesus' ascension to heaven makes up the New Testament. We have recorded for us in the New Testament that you have in your hands the teaching of the apostles. The teaching of the apostles. In the Gospels, we have the story of Jesus' life. In the book of Acts that we're in this morning, we have the story of the early church and how the gospel spread throughout the ancient world. And then we have letters written by Paul and others to local churches to help them understand what they are to do, who they are to be, and that explain who Jesus was and apply his life, death, and resurrection to their lives. These new converts are now being transformed by the teaching that originated with Jesus and communicated to the apostles. Friends, true churches are devoted to the Word of God. True Christians cherish the Word of God. We're devoted to it. That should be a characteristic of your life. And if we're going to be a church, as I know we all want to be, that resembles what we see here in Acts chapter 2, we are to be a people of the book. The Bible drives everything we do. It tells us who we are. It tells us who God is. It's what we open to learn about God. God has spoken to us, and he's put it right here in the Word of God. And so we have a question about something, about who God is or what he's like or what we are to be as a local church. It makes sense then to look at what the Word of God tells us. I hope you've seen here in just a short time that I really don't have anything that interesting to say on my own. I only know to open this book and to explain it to the best of my ability and to apply it to you, because that's what you need. You don't need my opinions, my thoughts, or my ideas. You need what the Word of God says and what it means for your life and how you are to live as a Christian in this world. If you're ever going to listen to a preacher talk, make sure that you ask the question, is what he's saying coming from the Bible? Can I point to a passage and say, yeah, that's where he got that? Because that's the only authority that a preacher has. If someone is trying to say something to you about God or about Jesus that doesn't come directly from the Bible, let me tell you, don't listen to it. Because we're to be people of the book who are devoted to the apostles' teaching. And that's why I'm never going to stop encouraging you as a church and as an individual to read a portion of the Bible every single day of your life. If we're going to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, we need to know what it says, right? And so we should be a people eager and willing to open God's Word, to learn it, to see what it says, and to study it. But that's not the only thing that they were devoted to. Look at the text. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. And the fellowship. The word here for fellowship in the original language is koinonia, which is communicating the idea of holding something in common. People today are held together by a bunch of different things. Whether it be their favorite sports team, a hobby that they may have, politics, a variety of things that hold people together, that people gather around. But there's something different here about Christian fellowship. Because these people here in Acts chapter 2, they're coming from different backgrounds. They have different experiences. But because of what Jesus had done for them, they all came together and had all things in common, as we'll hear just in a second. God has saved them and given them the gift of a local church to live life in and grow spiritually together. They're committed to being together, to loving one another, to caring for each other, because they have the thing that's most important of anything in the world, which is Jesus Christ saving them from God's wrath. That's what they have in common together. And because of that central truth, they are united in Christ. Have you ever heard someone say, "I love Jesus, but I don't love the church"? People say that. Or, "I love Jesus, but I've got my Bible and I really don't need anything else." Friends, when a person says that, what they're essentially saying is they're looking at Jesus and pointing him right in the nose and saying, "I love you, but I don't care about any of these people that you also died for." Because what this text is telling us is that Christians are committed not only to Jesus, but to the church. Christians are committed to the people that God also died for. The Bible doesn't have any category for a Lone Ranger Christian. People who don't want to be involved or love or invest their lives in a local church. There's no category for that in the Bible. I mean, just think about the letters that were written in the New Testament. Paul writes to who? He writes to local churches. And then he writes to Timothy, who was the pastor of a local church. And then he writes to Titus, who was an apostolic representative who was set on the island of Crete to put things in order in the churches. The Bible doesn't have a category for a Christian that doesn't want to live in community in a local church. That's what we're called to be. We're to be in fellowship with one another. John Stott says it like this: "The Christian life is not just our own private affair. If we have been born again into God's family, not only has he become our father, but every other Christian believer in the world, whatever his nation or denomination, has become our brother or sister in Christ. But it is no good supposing that membership of the universal church of Christ is enough. We must belong to some local branch of it. Every Christian's place is in a local church, sharing in its worship, its fellowship, and its witness." I want you to see that the gift of the local church is indispensable for your Christian life. How do you grow to be more like Jesus if you don't have other brothers and sisters to walk alongside you as you seek to grow to be more like him? You can't do it alone. I need you to do that. And you need me, because we need each other. Because we are a fellowship of believers that have been saved by grace through faith. That's who we are. And we can't become more like Jesus without the help of our brothers and sisters who also love Christ. In our Western world, it's no secret that the predominant mindset is to be a people who are concerned with the unholy Trinity. Me, myself, and I, right? We all care about ourselves. We're all concerned with ourselves. And our culture reinforces that idea. Again, the Bible doesn't have a category for that. I'm not saying you shouldn't be concerned with yourself. But if what I'm saying right now is pushing back against your thoughts, the reason's probably because we live in a culture that doesn't care about communal things. We want what's best for me and what's best for me right now. But the Bible doesn't look at it that way, especially not from our perspective as Christians. And so this first church that was devoted to the apostles' teaching, that gathered around the word, and that was also devoted to the fellowship, to gathering together, is also devoted to the breaking of bread. Look at verse 42. That's where it says that. To the breaking of bread. Now, some people believe that the breaking of bread here refers to the Lord's Supper. And others believe that this was a reference to the ordinary meals that the church would share together. But there's a possibility that refers to both. But it does make sense that between two distinctly religious and Christian terms, fellowship and praying, that Luke would be including this here to emphasize that they also took the Lord's Supper together. And that's where I land. I think it is referring to the Lord's Supper at the very least. It could be referring to more. But I think it is referring to the Lord's Supper in that they took this meal together. And this was a regular part of the local church. And even this morning, as you see in front of me, it's the first Sunday of the month. That's what we're going to do together, to take the Lord's Supper together, to remember what Jesus has done on the cross for our sins. When we gather together as a church, I hope you see that we sing the truths of the Word as we sing songs that are chosen. We read the Word together. We preach the Word. And we see the Word visibly when we take the Lord's Supper, because what the Lord's Supper is a reminder. It's a reminder of what Christ has done for us. That's why we do it. We consider what Jesus Christ did when He came. And we also look forward to the day where He will return for us. It's meant to be an encouragement to you and to take your eyes off of yourself and look to Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's a reminder, and it's supposed to be an encouragement to your soul. The early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Listen to Acts 1, verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So even in Acts 1, before Acts 2, they were devoting themselves to prayer. Prayer was a hallmark of the early church. Prayer was something they engaged in always. The early church was a praying church. Prayer was not something they just did before a meal or a committee meeting or whatever it may have been. Prayer was something they did always together, individually, and as a church. And this didn't stop at Pentecost. Right, that's what Acts chapter 2 is the Spirit coming, is the account of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then Peter's sermon. It didn't stop there, though. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians 4, verse 2. Paul says this, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." The priority of prayer, even as you read the letters of the New Testament, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, all these letters, the priority of prayer is obvious. It's obvious. You don't have to read that closely to pick up on the fact that the apostles and the early church prayed together. Because prayer is when we approach the throne of grace. You do realize that when you pray, if you're a Christian, the God of the universe hears you. The one who created all things and sustains all things hears you. I mean, think about that. Isn't that amazing? That you, because of Christ, have access to the God of the universe, the one true God? Why would you not pray more? I'll be the first person to admit, I don't pray as much as I should. None of us do. We could always pray more. But what I want you to understand is that prayer is a priority of the early church and should be a priority of ours together as well. It should be a characteristic of our church. I want people to say about our church that we are a praying church, that we're quick to pray, that we want to pray, and that we love praying. And because of their ordinary devotions that we see in verse 42, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, look at verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The word awe here is describing the deep sense of reverence for God that consumed the early church. And this reverential awe that was being seen and experienced was not only impacting the church there in Jerusalem, but unbelievers as well. Everyone was experiencing it. They were seeing that something was happening. And the signs that were being done there were not done as some show, but to verify the message that was being proclaimed. The miracles that were being done were not just for some entertainment. They were to verify that the message that was being preached was true. I hope that as you see these devotions in verse 42, that you think, that's a church I want to be like. That's a church I want to be a part of. And you want to know something I thought about this week as I was studying this text? Nothing in verse 42 is flashy. It's not flashy. It's just normal. Right? It's just normal. There's no show here. There's nothing here except for the simple, ordinary means of grace. Preaching, praying, the Lord's Supper, praying together. I mean, sometimes in our 21st century world, we think that to be a successful church, you have to have all these other things, all these other programs. And programs are good, don't get me wrong. But what I'm trying to help you see this morning in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, is that as a church, to be like the early church, like the first church, we need to be focused on the main things. The teaching of the Bible, fellowship, being together, gathering together, the Lord's Supper, and praying together. That's what we see in verse 42. So Luke has shown us the devotions of the early church in verses 42 and 43. But now he shows us in verses 44 and 45 what a loving church looks like. He advances his argument. He paints a broader picture, and he shows us what a loving church looks like. Look at verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Those who were saved in verse 41, the 3,000 souls, were devoting themselves to the characteristics of a local church that we just looked at, and they also loved one another. Now, I admit, the text does not use the word love here, but I think this is a working out of what it means to love one another. These people were different. Male and female, young, old, but they had all come to know Jesus Christ, and because of that, they had all things in common. They loved and cared for each other. When you trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you're adopted into God's family, you have more in common with your brothers and sisters in Christ than you do your own family. You have more in common with your own brothers and sisters in Christ than you do your own family. And that's not to negate the wonderful relationships that I know many of you have with your family. But the relationship that you have with Christ and your eternal family of God, if your family on earth does not know Jesus, the relationship that you have with people in this room and other Christians all across the world supersedes that, because God has saved all of us who trust in Him. And because of that, we are united in Christ. Now look at what verse 44 says. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. As I was reading this week, I thought it was funny that some people had argued that this was an early form of Christian socialism. The text does not say that. The text tells us that these people had been saved and are living together and loving one another, and because of that, they have a concern for everyone's well-being. Not only spiritually, but physically as well. That's what the gospel does. When you come into contact with Jesus, it changes you. And because of that, it works itself out in your life. How you care, how you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, and even those who don't know Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said in John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. What does it say? By the way that you love one another. This was an example of that. They wanted to provide not only for their spiritual needs, but for their physical needs as well. We should be a selfless people, I think, is a clear application from this. May First Baptist Church should be a selfless church. We should be people who are eager to give of our time, our talent, and our treasures for the building up of this body and the advancement of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's who we are to be. That's what we're to do. Don't ask yourself, when you come to church, what can I get out of this? Don't ask that. Ask, what can I give to serve and love and care for my brothers and sisters in Christ? That's what this text is doing. That's what we're seeing these believers do. They cared so much about other people that they were selling what they had as any had need. That's the attitude of someone whose heart has been changed by the grace of God. Because Jesus has given so much to us, we should be eager and willing to give so much to our brothers and sisters in Christ. How could we withhold any good thing from anyone? Because Jesus has given us the most important and the most valuable gift of all, eternal life. So shouldn't we be eager to meet needs? And let me encourage you, in the month that we've been here, you all did that so much for us in moving. But also, I've heard countless stories of how this church has done that for so many other people in this room and in this community. We should be eager to do spiritual good to one another, to build each other up because of what Christ has done for us. So this church was not only a devoted church. Not only was it a loving church, but it's a worshiping church as well. That's what I want you to see in verses 46 and 47. Look at what the text says. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, why would these Christians attend the temple together? Did you catch that? They believed in Jesus. They didn't need all the old sacrificial systems that were meant to point to Jesus. So why were they going to the temple together? Well, it's because Solomon's temple complex and the outer region of it was the only place big enough to hold 3,120 people. They needed a place to worship and to gather together. Now, I also think it's interesting how the people of God who have been saved by the grace of God through the Son of God went back to the temple complex that was controlled by the Jewish leaders who had put Jesus to death and worshiped the risen Lord Jesus there. Isn't that interesting? Because Jesus is worshiped where his people gather. And they went back to this temple complex to praise God. To praise God. They were worshiping God. That's what they were doing together. As they were devoted to these four means of grace that we saw, as they were loving one another and caring for people in everyday life, they were concerned with loving and caring for one another and worshiping God together. The local church, the people of God, take joy in worshiping together. They take joy in worshiping together. I don't know how you view the Sunday morning gathering of May First Baptist Church. You may think, well, this is just where I come on Sundays because it's what I've always done. Or this is where my parents came, and I still live here, so I'm going to be here. I don't know how you view it. But I want to challenge you to shift your view of it to this is where we come to worship and praise the one true God because of what he has done for us in saving us from our sin. That's why we gather together. It's not just a social activity, although we do care for one another and we love one another in the way we communicate and we ask each other how we're doing. But we come here to worship God together. Come to worship God together. We gather to remind ourselves of who Jesus is and what he's done in saving us from our sins. I don't know about you, but the church that I see in verses 42 through 47 is a church that I want to be a part of. It's the vision for the local church that we have been given in verses 42 through 47. That's what every Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church should want to be, is what we see here revealed in God's Word. This is the kind of church that makes a difference not only in the community that God has placed it in, but in the world around us. This is the church that makes a difference. This is the kind of church that believes the gospel of God and then lives it out as God intended. A few years ago, I read a book. It's entitled The Loveliest Place. the beauty and glory of the church. It's a short book, about 180 pages, and the whole purpose of the book is to help those that read it have a renewed vision for what the local church is and how wonderful of a thing, of a gift that God has given to us in it. And I want to read a quote that I've never forgotten. It stood out to me like very few quotes have. The author writes this. He said, "The church is uniquely those who have been called out of sinfulness, out of sinful darkness by God the Father through salvation in Jesus Christ, are now sealed by the Holy Spirit and now belong to the Lord. The church thus finds her origin, beauty, and perfection in the triune God." The church isn't the building that we meet in, as wonderful as this facility is, and we should be very grateful for it. The church is not the building. The church is the people. We gather together as May First Baptist Church to worship God, to praise Him, and to remember what Jesus has done for all who call upon His name. I want to encourage you in this, because what we see in verses 42 through 47, I've seen this worked out in so many different ways in a little over a month. This church has so many characteristics of what we see in verses 42 through 47. Now, we always need to be reminded of it, right? We can never stray too far. We need to be reminded of it. But this is who we're called to be, and this is what we're called to do. Let's pray. Father, we praise You this morning. And we thank You for the gift of the local church that You've given to those of us who trusted in You. We thank You for the people in this room that You've brought here, that You've saved by grace through faith. And Father, as we look forward in this new season of our church together, that we would be committed, that we would be devoted to fellowship, to the teaching of the Bible, to taking the Lord's Supper together and to praying together and to singing songs that reveal and articulate the truths that we find in Your Word. Father, I thank You so much for this church. I thank You for what they've meant to me. And I pray that You would bless us as we walk forward into this new season of summer and fall and the years to come. We love You and we praise You, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.